The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. Glad you're here tonight and a chance to get into the Word. Man, I love that you guys come to Wednesday night, willing to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, do a little plowing through the Scriptures. Why don't you turn with me to the Psalms as we continue through the Bible? We left off in Psalm 112. The story, of course, is told of a pastor who sold a horse. And the guy that bought the horse, had to have a little special instruction, of course. The instruction was this, that, you know, this horse doesn't go with the normal commands. Instead of saying, giddy up, you're supposed to say, hallelujah. And if you want it to stop, you have to say, amen. And the guy's like, okay, whatever. And he buys the horse and he takes off on his new horse, you know, and he's like, okay, hallelujah. You know, cloppity clop, hallelujah. Cloppity clop, he just starts taking off. And the man, he's like, this horse is fast. Let's see what she can do. And he just gave it a little kick and pew, off they go. And it's great until he sees a cliff coming. And so he says, whoa, whoa. You know, he's like, whoa. But the horse just is going faster and faster. He's like, oh no. And then he remembers, oh, it's not whoa, it's amen. So he says, amen. The horse just screeches right to the edge of the cliff and then just barely stops in time. And he's like, oh, hallelujah. Now you might wonder, why did I tell you that story? Because we're entering into sort of a section of hallelujah psalms. Hallelujah. In fact, in Psalm 113 to 118, those are the official, section of Hallel Psalms, which are hallelujah psalms. But I kind of like to think it starts even earlier because you'll notice at the beginning of Psalm 111, praise ye the Lord. The beginning of Psalm 112, praise ye the Lord. And the beginning of Psalm 113, praise ye the Lord. That's what hallelujah means, praise the Lord. And that's why some of these psalms are referred to the Hallel Psalms. Now, the word hallelujah is one of the universal words, man. If you want to know a word from just about any country around the globe, there's a couple, actually, hallelujah and amen. They're both words you'll hear in all different languages and different people groups. It's just kind of fun, you know, that the one universal word is praising the Lord. That's pretty awesome. I noticed Tad Marner back from Vanuatu. I want everybody to give them a big hug and a kiss. Tad will love that. After the service, they're sitting right over there. But I was thinking, Tad, do you remember when we went on this youth trip where we brought a ton of our own kids and we sort of joined forces for a few days with another youth group from another church? And it was all great, but the problem was this youth group, they were really, really Pentecostal. And our group, I hate to say it, but we were a little more on the normal side. And I say normal because the Pentecostal youth group, the youth pastors made it sort of the thing where you pretty much said praise the Lord at the end of every single sentence. Do you remember this, Tad? So it's like, wow, we got a new church bus, praise the Lord. Hey, we're going on a trip, praise the Lord. Hey, we got a flat tire, praise the Lord. Hey, I hit my thumb with a hammer, praise the Lord. It's like everything was just praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And it's funny because these psalms, they're telling us praise ye the Lord, but I have to put a little bit of a parameter around that. I think sometimes Christians can be guilty of something, and I'm going to accuse us of something that you might disagree with. I don't know. But you know how the Bible, one of the big 10, tells us, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God, his name, in vain? We all think that that's cussing. But I'm not even sure that's really what the Lord's talking about in the big 10 commandments. It's actually, the word vain means empty. It's using the Lord's name with a certain empty quality. I wonder if maybe that big 10 commandment is sort of diminishing. When you say the name of God, it's a holy name. We're talking about something that's the biggest, most important thing in all the cosmos. And for us to throw out the name God, even if it's under praise God, if it's not done with a certain reverence and a certain weightiness, it becomes vanity and emptiness. So that's one of the things I think we should be careful. Now, that's one way I think we can use the Lord's name in vain. If you just say praise God every sentence. Now, don't get me wrong. It's great to praise the Lord. We're going to see we're supposed to praise the Lord morning, noon, and night. But it's not to be empty. by the way, another thing is I'm always shocked at the way people use the name of God or his title God in such a cavalier sort of way. I think that might be also using, you know, OMG, people say all the time, you know, and I think, I know that some of you are like, Brett, you're such a religious prude, man, to say OMG is not good. I'm saying it. I think saying, you know, oh my God, in that sense, or OMG, is actually irreverent toward the true and living God. And I know that's a shocker to some. By the way, last time I talked about this, I got this nice letter from this great lady who, she's a younger gal, and she said, you know, she'd gone to church all her life and nobody ever even mentioned that, or she'd never even heard of such a thing. But then she said, I thought about it, that I was sort of using the Lord in sort of his name in sort of a vain way by just, you know, saying, oh my God, like that. And man, when you say that, it just sort of diminishes God in other people's ears, in the people that you're around. I just think it's something for us to think about, at least, especially when it's one of the big 10. I wonder if that might even be more dastardly than even some of the cussing and swearing that you hear at work. And we think, oh, we're so much better than everybody else. When God, maybe he cares more about that one than, you know, cussing and swearing. I don't know. I think it's something for us to at least think about. But this praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, is not something that we want to take lightly. It's probably one of the more powerful things a person can say, but it should be said with heartfelt meaning and weightiness. So let's keep that in mind as we kind of travel through these Hillel songs. We looked at Psalm 111 last week. Let's pick it up in Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. So there's two elements of this first verse, fear and then, you know, delighting. First of all, fearing. That's what we talked about a couple Sundays ago when we looked at verse 10, the fear of the Lord of chapter 11, 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we talked about the difference between the fear of the Lord versus the fear of man, and how the fear of man is a snare, a hook in the nose, and that we need to be those that have a healthier fear of God than the fear of man. So that's the first part of the verse here. But it says here, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, and then he that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Now the rest of this chapter is going to tell us what the blessings are that happens to the person who delights in his commandments. Now this is great because it's not just somebody who keeps his commandments. That's the way you and I, most of us, think about it. Are we going to keep his commandments or aren't we? And I wonder if there's a difference between a person who tries to keep the commandments versus the person who actually delights in his commandments. You know, it's sort of the difference between a get to versus the got to, right? I've got to keep his commandments. I better go to church, get and listen to that windbag up there, talk for hours and hours, and go listen to Pastor Brett's tedious, laborious studies through the Bible. You know, that's more of a got to. Or there's some of us that kind of realize it's a get to because there's benefits. We actually delight in the idea of keeping his commandments. You know, it's an amazing thing because the world tries to sell us this bill of goods that Christians, you know, you can't do this and you can't do that and the other. And it's more about the don'ts and the laws and rules and regulations. And so it becomes this thing where we're not delighting. We just feel burdened by the commandments of God. But what we have to understand is God, when he gives us his word and his commandments, it's so that we might be blessed. The obedient Christian is going to be a blessed Christian. It's amazing how the world keeps trying to sell us this. You know, the sex ed and you know, our curriculum of our schools today, it's so crazy. You know, it's long gone are the days where they were just talking about safe sex and stuff like that. That was bad enough. They were selling us the bill of goods, you know, that there's such a thing as safe sex, first of all. And then also the idea of, you know, multiple partners, kids are just going to do it. So, you know, but nobody was arguing for this biblical view of abstinence, saying, hey, one man, one woman, marriage, sexuality inside of marriage. And here's God saying, hey, by the way, I invented you. I made your bodies. I know what's healthy. I know what's good. I know what's going to make you happy. And the world goes, yeah, whatever. We like to have multiple sexual partners. We like to do this and that and the other thing. And now it's not just, you know, the whole safe sex thing. It's all kinds of sexual agendas that are out there that are being talked about and taught to our kids. And to sort of promote the idea of abstinence and marriage biblically, it's sort of mocked and, oh, brother, that's dumb. But what? Let's just pretend somebody actually does delight in God's commandments. What does that look like? See, if you delight in the world and it's, you know, sexual perversity, you end up, everybody ends up totally bummed out, in despair. The baggage that goes along, the sexually transmitted diseases that go along with the whole worldly mindset, and everybody scratches their heads, man, what are we going to do about these new sexually transmitted diseases? Did you see last week? There was a big news article that came out last week showing a certain sexually transmitted disease that were two separate ones that sort of these microscopically started having sex in among themselves. Did you guys read about this? Anybody? And now there's a new STD that's even worse than the others because of a joining of two. It's way past my pay grade medically, but I read this article. I thought, oh my, no wonder God said this stuff, you know, is not really the right way to go. And you know, sinfulness always leads to sorrow. And the world keeps pushing it in our face. Meanwhile, Rolling Stone had to admit years ago, there was an article done on sexuality. Who's the most sexually happy, satisfied people in our culture? And this is great because they hated to admit it. They did a big study and they found the happiest, most satisfied people are the monogamous, married, heterosexual women. That was the happiest group sexually. And Rolling Stone, with a blush, had to say, well, I guess, yeah. They called it, in the article, Revenge of the Church Ladies. Rolling Stone magazine. Holiness leads to happiness. Sexual sin and all other sin leads to sorrow, pain, suffering. And here's the Lord saying, I made you guys. I know it works really well, and I know it doesn't. And you can either go by the manufacturer's specifications, or you can do your own thing. And the Bible's clear, holiness leads to happiness. Sin leads to sorrow. And that's really what this is saying. And that's why a person, by the way, would delight, not just keep his commandments. That's why a person in their right mind would delight in his commandments because of what the rest of this chapter promises. So what happens to the person who delights in God's word, in his commandments? It says, verse 2, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. What's that? Verse 2, if you're keeping a track of these, let's number these things. Number 1, children. You'll have blessed children. That's the idea, or you know, descendants. His seed, that's talking about your kids, shall be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. That's a promise here in the word. Number 2, your finances. It says, verse 3, wealth and riches shall be in his house. And his righteousness endureth forever. So, man, if you're delighting in the Lord's commandments, you'll have blessed children, you'll have blessed finances. Number 3, verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and rightness. Man, I love this. So number 3 is light. He'll give us light, illumination. And the next one is sort of linked. You might even make these one if you wanted, but we'll call it light and guidance, maybe in conjunction. It's like if you're trying to walk at nighttime and you have light for guidance. The verse 5 there says, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. The idea is there's guidance to the person who is delighting in the Lord's commandments. So number 1, children. Number 2, finances will be blessed. Number 3, light. Number 4, guidance. Number 5, stability. Look at verse 6. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Man, there's just this stability. There's a blessing of just being solid. Sure-footed is the idea there, and the Lord remembers the righteous. Hebrews 6:10 says, the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his saints and do minister. The Lord remembers all the good that you're doing, And because of that, there's a sure-footedness, a stability. Did anybody watch the game last night? Man, it looked like a whole different team. And I'm not a basketball fan, so I rarely watch this. Like I watched half of last night's game, the most depressing half. But did you notice how, the team just didn't look very sure-footed? Now, who am I to say anything? I mean, I'd be out there stumbling over my feet. But these guys normally, the way they move, they just look so solid. And they're quick and move so ad. But our guys, for whatever reason, last night the Blazers were just kind of stumbling around, and it just wasn't the same team that we've seen earlier in the year. Now I'm not knocking them. I just, you know, we all have bad nights. Hopefully they can pull up. But I was thinking about that, you know, today as I was thinking about that game. Man, you know, our guys just really didn't look sure-footed. Balls were going like between their legs. Like that's stuff that would happen to me if I was out on the court there trying to play basketball. Whoops, the ball went between my legs, and you know, I'd traveling and stuff. We were doing like errors like that. But I sort of liken that in my mind to our own Christian walk. Have you ever noticed that spiritually you'll find yourself some days you're sure-footed, man, you're walking with the Lord, everything's just clicking right along. But there's other days where you're more vulnerable to stumbling spiritually. Things are just not clicking along. And those are the days we should probably be on our guard and get game on and start rethinking and say, Lord, help me to delight in your commandments that I might have that sure-footedness. That's where we find our sure-footedness, is in his word, his commandments. So surely he will not be moved. That's the idea there in verse 6, stability. So that's, what is that, number 4? Number 5, courage is in verse 7 and 8. The person who delights greatly in his commandments. In verse 7, it says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Man, I love that. Even when you get bad news, evil tidings, your heart is fixed. Man, I love that. That's something we need, because sometimes you do get bad news. And the person who's delighting in the commandments of the Lord, that sets you up so that when you hear the bad news of something, that you won't be moved, you won't be shaken, and you'll have courage. Number 6, kindness. In verse 9, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. The Lord is basically dispersing, giving to the poor, blessing them, even his righteousness, giving to them forever and ever. That's what he does, and then honors them. We'll talk more about the poor coming up in the next chapter as well. So really, you got verses 2 through 9, the benefits, the blessings of being those who delight in his commandments. That's the question of the night, I guess, as we start out this evening. Is, do you delight, or do you just go, oh, I better keep God's commandments? I wonder if there can be a shift in our own hearts in saying, rather than I've got to do it, to say, man, this is a get to. If I do what the word tells me to do, I'll just find myself in more of a blessed situation than if I were to not walk with the Lord. And it's amazing to me how I think we can get so comfortable with disobeying the Lord that we almost forget that could be the reason why everything's such a bummer. We almost forget to think, man, I wonder if the reason why I'm depressed and bummed and things aren't working out and my kids are not behaving and my finances are down the tubes and I feel like I'm stumbling around in life. Not always, but sometimes. I wonder if you should just ask and say, I wonder if maybe I'm not really keeping the commandments or delighting in the Lord's commandments. Maybe I'm delighting in worldly stuff. Maybe I'm loving the world and its sin too much. And that's something for you to just ask yourself. Brett, are you being a legalist tonight, telling us that we're sinners? Yes. Verse 13, or 113. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. We're all sinners, right? And man, I'm with you on this one. There's times where I have to say, Lord, am I delighting in sin? And it's something we all have this propensity to do. Well, in Psalm 113... we shift gears now, and this is where technically the Hallel songs begin. Psalm 113 through 118 is the Hallel songs, and it just basically means praise psalms. And they, these psalms, I guess the reason they're called the Hallel Songs is to put them in a clump, because these psalms were sang at the various feasts and festivals. The Jews would major on these psalms. They would sing them, you know, during the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, or they would sing at the Passover these psalms. And so that, the Jews knew these well. Even the children would sing these psalms and their songs of praise. So, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So when should we praise his name? It tells us, praise his name from this time forth and forevermore. So start now. If you're not praising the Lord now, start now. And do it for the rest of your life. That's what it says here in the very first part of this song. And again, not to belabor the point, we've talked about this before, but the name of the Lord, what a key. That's something that we don't use the name in the same way that the Bible uses the name. The name of the Lord, when we say, what's your name? We're just wanting to know what we're supposed to call you. In the Bible, when we're talking about the name of the Lord, we're talking about his whole essence of who he is, his character, his nature, his person, his personality, his kindness, his loving kindness, his patience, his long suffering, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, we're praising the Lord for who he is, and his name reveals that to us. Starting right there with Moses at the burning bush, when Moses asked that question, well, who do I tell them is sending me to, you know, free the people from Pharaoh's hand? And, you know, the Cecil B. DeMille's movie there with, you know, Charlton Heston, I am that I am. Now, did God have a speech impediment? I don't think so. Kind of sounded like that in the movie, but I think they were trying to make his voice sound huge, and that probably wasn't how God talks. Have you ever wondered what it sounded like, really, though? That was Cecil B. DeMille's version. But Moses heard the voice of the Lord, and he said, I am that I am. And then, you know, as we've talked about in previous studies, you know, you'd ask the question, if you're Moses, you are what? But the answer comes in the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible gives us the answer of who the I am is. In the Old Testament, we have all these names associated with the I am. Remember, I am that I am is that tetragrammaton in the Hebrew, YHWH. And it's they didn't even fill in the in-between letters because the name was so holy, which is interesting because we really don't technically know how to pronounce it. That's why, you know, if you hear somebody say, no, Brad, it's Jehovah. Others say, no, it's Yahweh. And the answer is, you both really don't know. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Nobody knows. Even the Jews can't say for sure what his name is pronounced like. And the Jews, if you notice, when you see a lot of the Jews, they won't even write the word out in a letter or in a text. You know, sometimes they'll just put G-D. Because they don't want to even write the word God. It's too holy. So that's the difference between the, you know, the valley girl saying OMG or whatever versus the Jew saying we won't even write it in a text. There's kind of two sides of that. But the name of the Lord, when it says, you know, here that we are to praise the name of the Lord, it's not just saying the name. It's who he is. And so like in the Old Testament, he's Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness, Jehovah Rapha, our healer, Jehovah Nisi, our banner. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we get all these names of God. And then, you know, the I am, those blanks start to be filled in. And then when Jesus comes, who's God in the flesh, he even revealed himself even that much more with all the I am statements that Jesus made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the well of springing water lifting up. Like the Lord gives us all these great I ams when he walked on this earth. And so now we know who the Lord is because of his name. It tells us his nature, his character. That's what we are to praise. So on a Sunday night worship service here, you know, sometimes I'll open it up for the congregation to just speak out praise. I love that, by the way, on Sunday evenings. You know, I always say people with a loud voice, just give us sentences of praise for the Lord. And the crew will just start speaking to the Lord praise. And we can all agree with one voice saying amen. You know, and people will say, Lord, you're gracious and merciful. Amen. The saying of amen in the church. I love that because that's what we're to do. We're told to praise the name of the Lord, his character, his nature. That's why we do that on Sunday evenings. It's rich. It's really good. And we're supposed to do that from this time now till forevermore, it says there in verses 1 and 2. So verse 3 continues, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The idea is all day long. Well, Brett, it sounds to me like that youth group that was saying praise God every sentence, they're just following the scriptures. They were saying praise God after every sentence. They're doing that all day long. I just think that's just doing it with an irreverence. That's the problem. So yes, we're to praise the Lord all day long, but just to say praise God, a sort of a tack on of every sentence, I think that can be using the Lord's name in vain. But let's not forget the other. To give glory to God throughout the day is such a good practice for you and for me. Well, goes on and says there in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? So there's a few major themes here that we need to talk about. Verse 4 says, all nations. He's high above all nations. One thing you and I have to do and be really careful to do, it helps to travel the world with this one. If you've never traveled outside of the United States, you should be extra careful to not think that God is an American. He's definitely not a Republican. He's definitely not a Democrat. He's not a socialist or a communist. The truth is God is high above all nations. Man, you got to get this one. I remember that was one of the biggest things I kind of realized when I was a young man. I got to travel to some places, you know, that were so far out in the boonies that it just made me realize, wow, America's not that big a deal. When I was out in the bush in Ouagadougou, I went from Ouagadougou, which is a capital city of Burkina Faso, and be praying for our brothers and sisters in Ouagadougou. Right now, radical Islam is flooding, and they just killed some pastors, tortured and killed pastors just this last week in Burkina Faso. These are people that I know and love over there, friends of ours, Athey Creek. They're being persecuted in Ouagadougou. But you go out of Ouagadougou like 4 hours on one of those buses, you know, that have the goats on top with the goat urine flooding down as you're riding. Then you take a little motor scooter another 3 hours out in the middle of nowhere. And I was out there sitting in this little bench with a bunch of African guys. And this old feller walked up and he just starts touching my skin. And I'm like, what's this guy doing? And he's never seen a white man. And that was really true. This guy had never seen a white guy. And I said, man, you can't do that in America the other way around. You know, touch away, you know. Now here's the thing. What was interesting about that, though, is he'd also never heard of America or the United States. He'd never even heard of it. You know, you'd almost say, come on, everybody knows about the United States. Not so. There's people in places that have never even heard of the United States of America. That's interesting. And yet, the guy knew Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Somebody came along and led some African guys to the Lord back in the 1930s. The Assembly of God actually went and did some missionary work in the 1930s there, and then made some local pastors who went out into the bush and started sharing the gospel. And that's how this guy, this old fella, accepted Christ. But never heard of America. I thought that's really something. As a young guy, I remember that left such an impression. Wow. God is so much higher and bigger than our little microcosm of America and the United States. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a patriot. I love this country. And we should care about that, of course. But just remember, more than even being citizens of this country, you and I as Christians are called to be citizens of heaven. And that's something that I love, that God is high above all the nations, we're reminded here. His glory high above the heavens. And who is like unto the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. The answer, no one. Isaiah the prophet, when we get there, he's going to be telling us over and over, there's no one like unto the Lord, not one person. And that's what he's saying. Who is like the Lord? No one. Now, verse 6 is kind of interesting, because if you're a Jew reading your Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, what do you think when you read this verse? verse 6, who humbles himself. Who's this? We're talking about God. God humbles himself. Now think of it. You're a Jew. You don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And you're thinking, okay, God humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. You know, the psalmist here is declaring that God humbled himself to behold the things. And you and I as Christians, we're like, yeah, that's Jesus. Of course. It's what it says. Philippians chapter 2 of the New Testament says that, you know, Christ, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of men. This is really a messianic verse talking about Jesus. And if you have a Jewish friend and they're wondering, well, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? You can say, well, check this out. God humbled himself. And how did he do that? And then you can show him Philippians 2 that says he became like unto us. God became a man, dwelt among us. I love that. So Jesus was that fulfillment of verse 6. Christ came and humbled himself. Verse 7, he raised up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Man, I love what God does. God takes the lowest of the low. One of the things that we have to be careful also is not being too, you know, centered on our nation as Americans. But we also have to remember who God really reaches out to and cares deeply about, that sometimes we don't. Do we really care for the poor? Oh, Brett, the poor you'll always have with you. Jesus even said that. But does that mean that God, Jesus, doesn't care about the poor? Of course not. What does the Lord do? He raises the poor out of the dust, lifts the needy out of the dunghill. Man, when I see the dunghill, I think of Job sitting on the dunghill, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery. Man, the guy was miserable, down and out, but the Lord reached down and pulled him back up. It's quite a story. In the same way, the Lord did that for some of you. And even though we've been, you know, brought from the dunghill to the throne, sometimes we forget what it was like to be in the dunghill. And we can forget to reach out and to care for those that are in need. And just something for us to always remember. One of the things that's funny to me is I hear about, you know, all this stuff about privilege, white privilege, and all this stuff. And I get it. I understand there's issues, of course, in the world, racism and stuff for sure. But what's interesting to me is a lot of my friends, we weren't really the privileged growing up. You know, it's funny because, and I understand, what, you know, Brett, you could have been poor, but you still were privileged. I get that. If you guys saw the trailer we lived in when I was a kid, we lived in Boulder City, and that's not Colorado. We lived in Boulder City that was out between Applegate and nowhere. Boulder City was a little trailer park, and the newest of the trailers was 1935. This trailer, remember those old trailers from the 30s and 40s that were kind of round and sort of, but it was sort of not quite a mobile home, but it was not quite like a travel trailer. But it was just kind of this ugly thing. And they'd sort of pull it up, and then they'd put plywood around the base of it. And that was my home, Boulder City, Oregon. And I thought it was awesome as a little kid. There were bugs in our house. I mean, you know, it was awesome. You know, you could see the dirt through the floor. I mean, as a little kid, it was like a dream come true. And I remember, I seriously remember, we were so financially broke for a while there that even, you know, we had to be creative on how to have dinner. And my dad would literally go down. He wasn't a big fisherman, but he would go down to the river and try to catch a trout or two so that we'd have dinner on the table for a season of our life. You know, we were living in Boulder City, and it was not, you know, but here's the thing. Now, man, the Lord has blessed us. And, you know, I grew up in that little trailer mode, and then eventually my parents worked really hard, and my dad would work all day, and then when he'd get home at night, he'd build our house. Then we moved into this little tinier travel trailer, and we actually got this little piece of property, and they built a house. And then they sold that, and then they built another house and sold that. And just years of just, you know, my dad backbreaking work, you know. And then, you know, by the time I was an adult, when I moved out of my parents' house, they had a nice house with a swimming pool. So So yeah, privileged for sure. But the thing is, what can happen to us if we're not careful, even if you are one who pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, which I don't believe really exists. I think God just blesses people. But even if you worked really, really hard, you can forget about the poor and the needy. And that's the thing about the Lord. He never does, nor should we. God is our model. He lifts the person from the dunghill to the throne. By the way, for anybody here a Charles Haddon Spurgeon fan? Yeah, man, I'm a big fan of him. I've read all of his sermons. Big fan of him. And by the way, sermon number 658. Look it up. You can look it up online. All his sermons are online. Google it. Sermon 658. And he called it From the Dunghill to the Throne. And he taught on these two verses, verses 7 and 8. And did it in a way that I couldn't even... I love the way Spurgeon just colorfully painted these pictures. But From the Dunghill to the Throne, good stuff here. Verses 7 and 8. Well, Psalm 113, verse 9, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Interesting how this verse, we've made it into not a blessing. Some people would even be offended by this. What? The woman keeping the house, giving birth to children? Is that what women are good for? And you know, and I remember when I was a kid in the 60s and the 70s, women's lib really, you know, started to raise up, and the Anjali woman came out who could bake the bacon and fry it up in a pan and then, you know, wear the, you know, luring dress. That lady, that I'm not sure how the smelling like bacon and all that, I don't know. But that didn't work. The women's lib movement. You know what was funny? A little over a decade ago, I read an article that was kind of interesting where there was this kind of movement toward, in the secular world, to motherhood and housekeeping. And we've kind of seen that in a little different way, in a different light. And that is, you know, Pottery Barn back like 15 years ago and Restoration Hardware and all these, you know, places, they were trying to market to the 50, 60-year-old women. But as it turned out, they were all busy working and didn't really care about the home. They realized it was a younger generation of women that actually wanted to have kind of a really neat house. So I read this article about Pottery Barn, Restoration Hardware, all these people started marketing to the 20-somethings. And the younger girls, because they actually wanted a homey feel for their kids, for their house. And they were saying it was very politically incorrect, but they just started doing it anyway and marketing that way. Then you got Chip and Joanna, you know, that came along. And, you know, it's so funny how it's all, you know, about this home and making a nice home. And, you know, there's a whole group of women that 20 years ago would have said, oh, that's horrible. You shouldn't be considered a keeper of the home. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says something that's very politically incorrect? It says that the older women should, in the church, teach the younger women. Now, what do they teach? Hermeneutics? Eschatology? Theomatics? What do we teach? You know, what are the older women supposed to teach the younger women? It's interesting. It says to be lovers of their husbands and keepers of the home. Oh, people get up in a tizzy when they hear about that. Women to love their husbands and keep their homes? That's so humiliating. No. No, see, this verse is trying to tell us something. This, and you got to understand, this is kind of interesting. It says, the Lord makes the barren woman to keep the house. In other words, she that was wanting to have children but couldn't, he's the one who can make that happen. By the way, if I had a dime over all the years of ministry of the couples that were coming to me, Brett, we can't have children, and it's really depressing, and we're really fragile because of that, And I've heard that, and my heart goes out to them because, you know, I've had three kids, and yes, I can't say this to them because they get really upset if I say, oh, yeah, kids are the most amazing thing in the whole world. You can't say that because it'll hurt their feelings. But if I had a dime for every couple that came and said, Brett, we can't have children, and then, you know, as it turns out, they can have children. Like, how many times have I heard that? Like, the Lord blesses them, even though the doctor said, oh yeah, you guys can't have children. It's funny how the Lord actually works that out a lot of the time. And then I've seen it where, have you seen it? The couples that adopted because they thought, well, we can't have children. And that's great. But then they also have children in addition to their adopted children. I've seen that. We've got several families in our church that are like that. Awesome. But the truth is, don't forget, you know, if you're a couple who's barren, just put your trust in the Lord. Ask the Lord to help. And adoption might be a great solution and all that. And, you know, people ask me, Brent, what about in vitro? You know, well, if you don't have quintuplets, great. No, I mean, there's things that are tricky about that, I suppose. But you know what? Trusting the Lord. And it says here, he that will make the barren woman keep the house and to be a joyful mother of children. The idea is it's a get to, not a got to. Being a mother, being a keeper of the home is something that God says, I want to make that to be a blessing to the woman. See, the narrative of the world is God wants women to be at home, barefoot and pregnant. You get married when you sink into his arms, and then you get married and now your arms are in the sink. What happens, you know? That's not what the Bible wants. That's not what God wants. But it's interesting, like even when the Bible says that the woman is saved in childbearing, 1 Timothy tells us in chapter 2, what does that mean? She's a Christian if she gives birth to children? No. The idea is there's a great salvation. It's like it's a super big blessing. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe there's a place if there's a woman that says, man, you know, I don't want to have children and I love a career and I'm up for that, you know, and making that kind of the focus, then good for you. But I can't diminish what the Bible says. You know, having children was always meant, I think, by God to be a blessing. It was meant to be a blessing. That's why this is a joyful thing. I think our worldview gets so tweaked out by you know, our little things we're offended by, things that people get upset about. If you're mad at stuff I've said tonight, don't be offended. We're so quick to get offended. But truly try to see it from God's perspective. God saying, hey, guess what? I created you to work out this way. And man, having kids, it's meant to be a blessing. Now, some of you are saying, Brett, I've got 2-year-old. And it's not a blessing. It will be. Just hang in there and keep plugging away. There are times and seasons that are challenging for sure. But don't buy into the world's narrative, you know, and that, you know, this whole thing is just, you know, what women have to be barefoot and pregnant. No. Careers are great, but I would say that having children, what a great blessing that's been for so many mothers and grandmothers for so many centuries. It's only in modern times we've kind of sort of looked down on that whole thing. We're having less and less children in our culture now. Kind of interesting. And I think that's unfortunate. Brett, what about population? The earth's going to fall apart in 12 years. Could blow up sooner than that. Bible says the earth's going to melt with a fervent heat. But until then, the Bible says be fruitful and multiply. It goes against God's word to say, you know, humanity should not reproduce. There's a whole narrative, and it's a lot of the, you know, earth-worshipping kind of people that will say childbirth is a bad thing, and people having lots of kids, you're just, you know, your carbon footprint is huge, and, you know, all that stuff. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible teaches be fruitful, multiply, happy as a man who's got a quiver full of children. That's more the biblical narrative. That's just the truth. But anyway, if I've offended everybody, great. Psalm 114 is the next chapter. And this psalm not only was sung during the feast, but this one specifically at the Passover. Some argue that this was the hymn that Jesus sang at the upper room with his disciples, Psalm 114. It's possible. And really, it's kind of simple, just 8 verses that reflects on the deliverance from Egypt. It says in verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it, that would be the Red Sea, and fled, parted. Jordan was driven back. If you remember, there was a swelling of the Jordan River when it flooded and they had to cross over. And the idea is the Lord drove back the Jordan River. So these are references to the Red Sea parting, the Jordan Sea river being driven back so they could cross. Verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? You mountains that Ye skipped like rams and ye hills like lambs. See, what's going on here is this is a poetic way of saying, man, there were all these obstacles for the Jews. And it started with the Egyptians of a strange language, and they were enslaved to the Egyptians. Obstacle one. Obstacle two, the Red Sea. Obstacle three, the Jordan. Obstacle four and five, the hills and the mountains that skipped like sheep and lambs. What's that all about? We're talking about the mountains of Israel and the Canaanites that lived there. They were obstacles to the children of Israel. And that's the idea here, is that the Lord had to deliver them from these obstacles. When it says, you mountains that skipped like rams, you little hills like lambs, the idea is the Canaanites had to be defeated in those mountains so that the Jews would then take those hills. So verse 7, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water and flint into a fountain of waters. That's speaking of when Moses struck the rock and water came forth and fed the people. That'd be another obstacle, their thirst. The point of this psalm is a reminding at the Passover of that the Lord delivered them from the darkness of Egypt, which is appropriate at the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, they were told to, you know, institute the Passover as a remembrance of what God did, delivering them from Egypt, you know, and that the spirit of death would pass over each household. And man, the Lord was faithful in that. And so they would sing this psalm at Passover. One of the things that this reminds me of is, what are the obstacles that seem overwhelming to us? Because all of those things listed here, the Jordan, the Red Sea, the Canaanites, drought and thirst, those are the same kinds of obstacles we face. But we have to understand that God, these are not obstacles to God. So tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord. Don't forget that our God is amazing. And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask for or think about, the Bible says. We sell God short, I think, way too much. We see our obstacles. Oh man, what are we gonna do? We're going down. This is a big trouble, a big trial. What are we gonna do? Trust in the Lord. Sing this psalm, Psalm 114. Man, the Lord delivered the Jews on that day, and he will deliver us, his people. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not unto us, but unto thy name. Man, I love this. It's a good reminder. It's been said by many people in different ways, but it basically goes something like this. You know, there's no end to what God can do when a person doesn't care who gets the credit. You know, as soon as we try to get the credit for something, then I think the Lord's like, man, I can't really use that. Remember the story of Gideon? One of the points of the story of Gideon was that the Lord wanted to show that he could save the children of Israel by many or by few. And Gideon had an army that he whittled down from, you know, he already had a tiny pipsqueak army of, you know, 35,000 people or whatever, but God whittled it down to 300 against a massively huge army. And God's like, I want to just show that I can save by few, and that really it's not you, it's me. I'm the one who's going to save. That's kind of the whole point of the story. But at the same time, you and I, we forget that that's God's specialty. And as soon as we start thinking that we're the one who has to do it, then also we tend to be the one that thinks we get the credit for it. But I wonder what would happen if you and I said, man, in the best sense, praise the Lord. Day and night, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, praise the Lord. And we really do mean it. Like, instead of saying praise God at the end of every sentence, we're saying, no, seriously, everything that's in my life that's good, praise belongs to the Lord. I didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. It's funny how we can do that in our own little worlds. You know, I see it in churches. And it's funny how it's so subtle. And we've learned the Christianese, you know, oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. When it's actually, you're kind of saying, it is kind of me though. No. We don't want to take any credit. And you know what's funny? When you really think about it, it really doesn't belong to you at all, the credit. I think of what the Lord has done in this church And I think of our governing elder team, which I love very much. These are my guys. And we've traveled some really good, you know, life together as leading this congregation in a way that, but if you really nail us all down, once in a while we kind of chuckle because we realize, wow, if it really were up to us, this church would have been driven into the ground. I mean, we don't know what we're doing. Brett, really? And you guys are in charge? Yep. Are you nervous? This church? Yeah, it's a little crazy, isn't it? No, I think it's funny because, you know, I remember, you know, this when we were thinking, oh, man, we need a church building. We're getting, you know, full at the school. And what are we going to do? And, man, we worked hard and we drove around looking for facilities and places. And we finally found up on the hill here a little place up at Palisades that was a little church. And we thought, oh, this is perfect. 35 parking spaces. 150 people. We thought, wow, we could fit 150 people in there. That's huge. And we got this close to making an offer on it because we thought, this is perfect. We'll do a little remodel. It was going to be awesome. But by the time that we were almost ready to sign the papers, we just got this impression from the Lord that said, nope, big mistake. And we were all kind of frustrated because we're like, man, it's such a great situation, but we just didn't have a peace. And it wasn't anything we did. We're just like, okay. But it's like a week later, our church reached 150 people. And then we're like, oh, wow, we'd be doing now two services there. Now, I think we'd be doing like 50 services. I think I'd be pooped at the end of Sunday. Little two-minute teachings. You're married. Out there, little services, marriages, you know, funerals. You're dead. God bless you. Marriages, funerals, I mean, that would have been horrible. That'd be the worst church in the world. And the Lord just kind of shut the door on that, thankfully. And I think of all the things that we tried to do or tried to make happen. And, you know, man, thanks be to the Lord, truly, that he uses us in spite of ourselves. And it's true, he uses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And just for the record, you know, if you can explain how God did something or how you did something, God probably didn't do it. And I really can't explain how God blessed this church and continues to bless us. I sort of marvel that God is blessing this congregation because you know me and I know you. How in the world is God blessing this? I think it's just God's grace. And we really have to say, not unto us, but unto thy name. Be glory and honor. That's so true. Never truer words than that right there. Well, we need to say that not only congregationally, but personally. Any good thing you have, any skills, any, you know, achievements, let's give credit where credit is due, and it belongs to the Lord. Verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The heathen, you know, the atheist, the person that there is no God. You know, where is their God? Well, our God's in the heaven and he does whatever he wants. That's the truth. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So we looked at that on Sunday, the stupidity of idolatry. Verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We have a trilogy here of who the Lord is the help and the shield of. And it's first of all Israel, second of all the Aaronic priesthood of the Jews, and then us. Verse 11, you that fear the Lord, God-fearing people, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Boy, that's a good thing to remember, that the Lord is just that, our help and our shield. The Lord, verse 12, hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel and he will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, and you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Wow, there's a lot here about just blessing the Lord and what he's done, worthy of meditation and prayer and consideration. I love this. Interesting, in verses 17 and 18, I've known there's some groups that believe in something called soul sleep, and they use this as a sort of verse that is sort of a proof of their belief in soul sleep. Now, soul sleep is the belief, which I disagree with, that when you die, your body is buried, but your soul goes into a state of sleep until the resurrection. I can't disagree more with that. That's not what the Bible teaches. By the way, and this might sound offensive, but you can just check it out if you want, but most of the groups that believe that are doctrinally off, huge on other things, like way off. Just want to say it. Check out the other doctrine of most of the things that those guys that teach that teach. Why do I not believe in soul sleep? Luke 23:43, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the thief that was hanging next to him, Jesus didn't say, after you wake up from your long sleep, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say that. He said, today you will be with me. Not asleep when he died. Remember, the thief on the cross got saved by believing and confessing his faith in Christ right there. So Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so he was. Jesus, before he ascended first, he descended, if you recall, and led captivity captive. Abraham's bosom, if you don't know what I'm talking about, read Luke chapter 16 and it'll give you a hint of what's happening there. But the guy on the cross didn't go into a state of soul sleep. Also in the book of Acts, there's actually a bunch, but Philippians chapter 1:23 says this. Paul the apostle said this. It's Philippians 1:22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm torn between two things, he says. Having the desire to depart. Depart where? He's saying go to heaven, to die. And to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says something here that's kind of interesting. He's saying, man, I'd love to die right now and just go to heaven. Take me home, Lord. That's what he's saying. But I got a conundrum. I want to die and go and be with the Lord, but it's more needful that I'm here with you guys doing what I'm doing. Now, eventually Paul would, be martyred for the faith and he'll go to be with the Lord. But he didn't say it'd be great for me to die and go into my state of soul sleep. No, he said, it'd be better for me to die and be with the Lord. That's pretty clear to me. And then, of course, you guys know this one, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul talks about this saying, we can be confident that when you die, you leave your body, your soul, and you are present with the Lord. That's what I believe. And you'll hear people say, oh, that's not what that scripture means. And they do this fancy twisting of scripture. But if you twist scripture, you ended up with twisted scripture. And you don't want that. That's always a big goof. So the idea of soul sleep, I would encourage you, if you're raised with that tradition, search the scriptures, see if what I'm saying is true or false. Don't just take my word for it. But it's just doctrinally, I believe, off. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some people say that because of this, but you have to understand when he says it in verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. That's speaking of Abraham's bosom, where, remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? The rich man who was non-believer, he goes to Hades. And he is, in a sense, silenced there. Remember, he's like telling Abraham, I want to go and tell my brothers, and I want Lazarus to go and tell my brothers about this place. He's like, no, can't do that. The dude is silenced, in a sense, down there in Hades, and that's where they're at. But but all that, verse 18, we will bless the Lord from the time forth and forevermore. Why? Because we get to go to heaven, and the heavens, where the Lord is. That's what we get to look forward to. Quickly, Psalm 116, I love the Lord because Now pause for a second. Husbands, have you ever been asked by your wives, why do you love me? And the guy's mind starts racing. Oh, I'm so bad at this. I know that I love you deeply. Why? Tell me 10 reasons. Oh, 10 reasons. It's a guy thing. Sorry, ladies. We're really bad at that. There's some guys that are really good at it. But I think that's something we should get better at. We should all get better at that, both in marriage, but also with the Lord. I've noticed that you know, some of you might have been hearing me talk about Sunday night worship, and I open it up to the congregation where we just start showering the Lord with sentences of praise. Some of you are like, well, what do you say? It's like the guy is sitting there with his wife, and she says, tell me a reason you love me. And I'm like, oh, you. As guys, we have to watch out for that. As Christians, you should have a long list of things, just as a husband should have a long list of things for his wife. So what does that look like? Well, you got to start remembering God's greatness. And that's what it's saying. The psalmist here says, I love the Lord because. Now, by the way, I forgot to mention, some ascribe this psalm to Hezekiah, that great king who was a godly king. And they say this is him numbering the ways that he loves the Lord, which is great. If this is Hezekiah, and there's a few scriptures, Isaiah 38:2 and other places that kind of sort of lead us to believe this is Hezekiah. So just tuck that away. So he's going to give us the reasons. And the first reason is that God listens. It says this, verse 1, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. That's number one, God listens. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. If you know the story of Hezekiah, you see why that would fit quite nicely if he is, in fact, the author. So number one, God listens. Number two, God is gracious. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord. So the first thing is God listens. The second thing is God is gracious. Gracious is the Lord. Verse 5, second part, and righteous. That's number 3. God is righteous. And then number 4, yea, our God is merciful, he says. So in verse 5, you have a trilogy of gracious, righteous, and merciful. So one listens, gracious, righteous, merciful. Number 5, God protects. Verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. The word simple is a nice way of saying stupid. This is a life verse for me. I love this. The Lord preserve. He takes care of the feeble-minded. Praise the Lord for that. I was brought low and he helped me. That's the protection of the Lord. Did you know, by the way, that 82% of Americans believe the Bible says God helps those who help themselves? That's funny to me because that really is not what the Bible teaches. That's actually, I think that was first written in Aesop's Fables. But it's not in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. If your grandma told you that or your mom said that's a good book, says God helps those who help themselves or cleanliness is next to godliness, those are not biblical words. But actually, the opposite is true. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what the Bible teaches. And the reason I say that is verse 6, the Lord preserves or protects is the idea, the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. That's what the Lord does. He helps the people that are low and can't help themselves. Number 6, God blesses. It says in verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. God blesses. Verse 8, God's deliverance, number 7, verse 8. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. So the Lord delivered him from his affliction. Again, following the story of Hezekiah. Verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Have you ever found yourself feeling like all men are liars? When you watch the news, for example, man, there's just so much untruth. Nobody really knows. I wonder who really knows what's really going on anywhere. That's why I love the Bible. That's why I love what we're doing tonight. We're reading the Holy Bible that's withstood thousands of years of scrutiny, and it's true. It's just true. We can hang on the truth tonight. If you're watching Fox News or MSNBC or ABCDEFG or CNN or whatever, you're just getting a bunch of stuff that, I don't know, you just don't really know. But this, you kind of get that sense from Hezekiah, if he's the author. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Man, he's saying, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Man, that's a good word for us today. Verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Basically saying, because of God's blessing, I'm going to keep my word toward God. If you make a vow, and if you recall, Solomon in his wisdom said, it's better to not make a vow than to make a vow to God and not keep it. But I like the now part of this. Has anybody ever asked you to pray for them? Oh yeah, bro, I'll pray for you. The problem is that I wonder sometimes how many of us go off and really do pray. One of the things I like to do is somebody says, hey man, I hope you can pray for me sometime on this. I always say, what about now? Because better to just, why not do it right there and then? Just pray for that person with them there. There's power in that, and you're making sure and getting it done. So now is a good time. And then verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Man, spoken at many a funeral, because to the believer, it really is a precious thing in the sight of the Lord. And I think in the sight of the other believers. I've done memorial services for older ladies that love Jesus and walked with them all their years. And man, there's nothing more joyful and beautiful than seeing, you know, a Bible of an old person that just walked with the Lord for years. And as they go on, you just know they're seated right up there by the throne of God in heaven. And it really is a precious thing. I've done other funerals of people that were killed in drug deals and in the middle of situations they shouldn't have been a part of. And it's not so precious. It's heartbreaking. But I love that the Lord views the death of his people as something that's precious, not scary, not horrific. I hope we remember that to the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. Well, verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Now, I'm tempted to cover the next chapter because then we could really say we've covered some ground. But I'm going to save the shortest chapter here for next week because it's a power-packed little chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Give us, Lord, a biblical worldview. Forgive us where we have been sucked into crazy worldly mindsets, Lord. And Father, I pray that you just cover the things that we read and that you'd just make those things to really reach our hearts and our minds, that we'd be doers of your word. Lord, if I've misspoken on anything, I pray you just correct that. Lord, like Acts 17:11, that we'd search the scriptures daily to see if what's being said is true or false. But Lord, we love that your word spells it out for us. I pray, Lord, that we would delight in your commandments, not just have to keep your commandments, but Lord, show us what it means to delight in them, to rejoice, to follow you. Help us to be people that have praise on the tip of our tongues throughout each day, as the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. May we be those who have praise on the tip of our tongues. So bless these, your people. Lord, may good fruit come into their lives from this time in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. You can do that by going online to our website, athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.